We open in the Word of God this evening in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read two sections here from Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. In the Pew Bibles, this is found on pages 52 and 53 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, we'll read in verse 26. Luke chapter 1 from verse 26. And in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Then we turn over to chapter 2. We'll read the first seven verses, which are also the text for the sermon, though we'll come back to verse 7. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We read this far in the holy and inspired word of God. Probably of all the narrative accounts in the scriptures, this one is the most well known. Not only to Christians, but to almost everyone in Western society and also in other cultures. The story is told here of the birth of the Savior. And yet, though it's so familiar, very few understand its rich meaning and significance. The story is told here in a very simple and straightforward way. It's a story of a man and his bride, who's pregnant, going to Bethlehem for taxation purposes, right around the time that she's due to have a baby, and there in Bethlehem, she has a child, her firstborn. Now, as we read this story, we might have the tendency to feel sorry for Joseph and for Mary, to say that their move comes at a very inopportune time, to even look at Caesar, who makes this edict, and say, why would he make people travel so far? Doesn't he think of the small people? We may become distressed at the fact that there was no room for Joseph and Mary in the inn, so that the baby was born in a cattle stall. And we may see the lowly conditions of the Savior's birth as undesirable and wish that the whole story was different, feel that it's unfortunate that things had to be this way. But tonight we're going to see that's not the way for us to think of the narrative of the birth and the events of the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Behind all of this is the hand of sovereign God, the Father of the Savior, who makes no mistakes, whose timing is always perfect and is that way, so that there's no event in all the history of the world outside of his plan, and no event so carefully planned and orchestrated as this one. And that's what we must see in the simplicity of this story, the hand of the sovereign God, God giving his Son. We must understand the one who is born here. That's why we read in Luke chapter 1, the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, even though Mary didn't know a man, God's own Son. And in the birth of God's own Son, simply told here, see the graciousness of God in giving his Son in this world. So let's consider tonight God's sovereignty in the Savior's birth. We want to look at these verses and notice three things. First, what God determined with regard to the Savior's birth. Second, how God accomplished this. And then third, the significance of this for us. Behind these verses, we must see the great truth of the sovereignty of God. That's what these verses are all about. God is here working and determining the exact details of the birth of his Son. And whenever we talk about the truth of the sovereignty of God, we do that not only in God's honor, but also for our comfort. This is one of the most beautiful truths in all of the Scriptures. So reassuring to know that God is on the throne working all things for our profit as his people. And so let's remember that tonight as we consider the sovereign hand of God in the birth of the Savior. We see the sovereign hand of God here in three things. First of all, in the determination of the exact timing of the birth of Jesus Christ. The determination of the exact timing of the birth of Jesus Christ. It was no accident that Jesus was born at this time. And that's clear in the text, in the time markers, in verse 1. It came to pass in those days, and then again in verse 6, after Joseph and Mary have arrived in Bethlehem, so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should bring forth, that she should be delivered of her son. It came to pass in those days. What days were these? Well, first, these were the days of the announcement of the birth of the Savior. That's the context in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel coming first to Zacharias in the temple and telling him that his elderly wife, Elizabeth, and he would be given a son. And that son would be named John, and he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then in those days, again, is the angel Gabriel, 6 months later, coming to Mary to tell her about the wonder of the conception of the Christ child in her womb and the wonder of who this child would be. And one of the important things for us to remember about those announcements and the events that are recorded rather extensively in Luke chapter 1 is that these things happened in virtual obscurity. An angel appears to an individual, Zechariah, as he's in the temple where no one else can be. And the angel appears then to a young woman, Mary. And for everyone looking on, these pregnancies were quite ordinary. There were some peculiar things about them. Old Elizabeth, who had never had a child, was now pregnant. And Mary was with child outside of wedlock. But apart from their immediate connections, no one in the world would have known about these two women and their pregnancies. But when you get to chapter 2, things change a little bit, don't they? They move from this quiet, obscure events in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life to the world stage. And that's the way that things are introduced to us in chapter 2. In those days includes the days of Caesar Augustus. In those days, there are things that are happening in the Roman Empire that were important and relative to the birth of Jesus Christ. And we see here in this narrative a blending of those two things, the small things that are happening in Palestine in two individuals' lives with the great things that are happening on a world stage. Caesar was the emperor known as Augustus, but that was not his actual name. His given name, rather, was Gaius Octavius, and he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and at this time he had risen to the supreme position as ruler of the Roman Empire, emperor. This man, Gaius Octavius, or Caesar Augustus, was a masterful ruler. He was responsible for what became known as the Pax Romana, that is, peace in the Roman Empire. And this peace in the Roman Empire included the opening of all the borders between the different countries and a system of travel, free travel, for all the citizens as he put roads and highways in throughout his empire. Also during this time, there was one language that was spoken throughout the empire, and that was the Greek language. Under the conquering and the exploits of the Greek emperor, they had taken the Greek language to all the world, and then when the Romans came to power, this was the language that was spoken in the empire. And that was true even in Palestine, where the Hebrews lived, and the Hebrews had what they considered to be a sacred language, the language of their religion, the language of their scriptures, the Hebrew language. And they also, apart from their formal worship, used the Greek language to communicate with one another. Everyone in the world was speaking in the Greek language. It came to pass in those days. And there's something for us to understand here also about the situation of the Jews in the world at that time. They had lost all their own political independence and were under the oppression of a foreign governor. They were occupied by the Romans. And at the same time, they benefited from the relative religious freedom as well as the freedom to travel and trade. And so the Jews, everywhere in the world in this empire, were worshiping freely in their synagogues. And that's important, we'll see, for the consequent spread of the gospel. It came to pass in those days. This is put in a different way in Galatians chapter 4, in this language, when the fullness of time was come. Those are the days when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son. And the idea is that God had, according to his eternal decree, and then also by the hand of his sovereign providence, moved everything, not only in the small details in Palestine and a few people's lives, but also on the world stage, so that this was exactly the moment that he had determined that his Son would be born in the world. Politically, religiously, economically, everything was ripe for the birth of the Savior, the fullness of time. That included this as well, that when Jesus came, for the most part, the Jews had become apostate. And they had become either formal in their external religion, or they had become very liberal and gone away altogether from the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And so when the Savior comes, and we read that here in verse 7, there was no room for him. He came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. And this too would serve the greater purpose of God in the coming of the Savior, what we read about this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of the gospel also going out to the Gentiles, facilitated by the universal language and the freedom of travel in this Roman Empire. And so God determines the timing of the birth of the Savior. And you see that language again in verse 1 and in verse 6. It came to pass in those days. And again in verse 6, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. But not only did God determine the days, the timing of the birth of the Savior, but he also determined the place of the birth of the Savior, and that is Bethlehem. And as we look at the narrative here, there's something that is almost impossible that happens. There's divine intervention in the place of the birth of the Savior. At the end of chapter 1, Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth in Galilee, up to the north. Joseph there has permanent employment as a carpenter. Mary, by this time, is somewhere in the third trimester of her pregnancy. And you all know that apart from some extraordinary intervention, this is where they were going to stay living. And this is where the child would be born. If you asked, where will your baby be born? They certainly wouldn't have said, Bethlehem. That was 80 miles to the south and 4 days travel by foot. But God had determined that Bethlehem would be the place for the birth of the Savior, the birth of his son. And there are two important reasons that this would be the place of his birth. The first was prophecy. God himself had said through the prophet Micah in Micah 5 verse 2, Thou Bethlehem in Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Clearly a messianic prophecy. The ruler would come. The ruler would come from Bethlehem, and this would be a ruler whose goings forth were from of old, from everlasting, the eternal ruler, the one who is God, who would come and be born in human flesh. He would be born in Bethlehem. Thou, Bethlehem. Micah is prophesying the place of the birth of the Savior out of Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was, though a very small place, significant in the Old Testament scriptures. This was the place where Ruth and Naomi returned from Moab to Bethlehem. This is the place where Boaz and Ruth married and lived. This is the place where later the prophet Samuel was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. This was the birthplace of King David. And out of Bethlehem, this little town, came the dynasty of David. And now, the son of David, who would sit on the throne of David, must also be born in Bethlehem. And that's the second reason here. It's given in verse 4. Joseph and Mary went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David. Unto the city of David. Bethlehem was a little known place, something like Nazareth. When we think of the city of David, we usually think of Jerusalem, the great city. But Bethlehem was the city of David because it was the place of the origin of David. And Christ, the promised seed of David, God had determined would be born there in Bethlehem. Now, it's very interesting that in connection with the taxation that was taking place at this time, everybody was thinking family trees and places of origin. Where are you from? Where do you have to go to be registered? I'm from the house and lineage of David. Then you must go to Bethlehem. And so everybody from that house, that lineage, that village was coming to Bethlehem at that time. So God determined the timing, the place, and then God also determined the circumstances of the birth of the Savior. And what we have in mind here especially is verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There's a spiritual significance to this, and we'll come back to that in another sermon. But God determined these exact circumstances. And his son would be born into this world on the, we could say, periphery of human existence. And at this time, Bethlehem, when they came there, was a bustling place because so many had come. And Christ would be born in that bustling environment where they would say, no room, no room for you here. Because this gospel purpose is that Christ would be born in poverty. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And yet those circumstances were sufficient, and that was also in the hand of God. When I say those circumstances were sufficient, I mean that everything that was necessary for the birth of the child was there. Some privacy, a place off the floor to lay the child, and God provided. There wasn't much, but it was exactly in the circumstances that God had determined. The timing, the place, and the circumstances carefully planned out, orchestrated by God. We see this in other aspects of the life of Jesus. If you turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, you see that concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it happened according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that's the way for us to understand the timing and the place and the circumstances of the birth of Jesus Christ as well. It was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. But then we ask the question, how did God do that? How does he do that? Boys and girls, was it that Joseph said to Mary, we should get away for a weekend? Why don't I take you to the place of my origin, Bethlehem? Oh, it's a place of your origin too. Why don't we go and check out our ancestry? Is that what happened? Or was it that at this time, Caesar in far-off Rome knew that somehow he had to get Joseph and Mary up to Bethlehem so that the eternal king could be born there in the city of David in Bethlehem? Did Caesar know anything about this? How did God do it? And the answer is that God, by his sovereign providence, moved all things in heaven and in earth. In the history and the details of this moment, things big on the stage of world history, together with things small in the lives of these individuals, so that the baby would be born there in Bethlehem. I suppose Joseph may have had a desire to go to Bethlehem at some time. Maybe he even knew the prophecy of Micah, out of thee, Bethlehem, and he thought to himself, well, if I can't be there, I know that I'm from Bethlehem, and I know that Mary's from Bethlehem. Maybe that's the fulfillment of the prophecy, because as far as Joseph and Mary were concerned, it was completely out of question that at this time they would go to Bethlehem. They were in no condition economically or physically to make this journey. But Joseph didn't have a choice. He had to go. And that's the force of the first three verses here. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Now, some of the historical details here are important and interesting. Verse 2 tells us that this was a taxation which was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. This taxing was one of the, we could say, strokes of genius of Caesar Augustus. He was an emperor of the world. The people everywhere were benefiting from his rule with the freedoms that he had given them. There was relative peace, there was travel, there were roads, and so he decided, I'm popular, I'll issue a census and a taxing. In fact, if we study the history here, this was something that Caesar Augustus did every 14 or 15 years during his reign as emperor. And the purpose of the census was twofold. Caesar wanted to know how many males there were in his kingdom under a certain age, that is, how many people were available in his empire to fight. And he wanted money. This was a taxing. A taxing, not only a census, but a taxing. They needed to register their names and pay a fee. And in this way, as he collected from all the male citizens in his empire, he would enrich himself. Now, why they had to go to the city of their origin is not clear. It could be that this was a local regulation that Cyrenius, who was the governor of Syria, decided that this is the way I'm going to administer this in my domain. But I do need to get the money from every one of the male citizens. But in any case, this is something that Joseph had no choice about. He had to go to Bethlehem. And he takes Mary with him. We're not told why he took Mary. Probably it wasn't necessary by edict from the empire that Mary had to go along. But if we look at their circumstances at this time, it's quite understandable that he took her along. She was pregnant, so very close to the time of her delivery. Her pregnancy down or in Nazareth was somewhat of a scandal. Even Joseph himself at one point was thinking in his mind he would privately put Mary away till the angel came to him. And Joseph took her along to not only protect her from the scandal, but as a loving and caring husband to be with her, to support her at this time. And it's most likely that as they moved from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they had intentions to stay there. We would know that from the fact that 2 years later, they're still in a house there in Bethlehem. Herod, when the wise men come from the east, wants to kill all the babies that are under 2 years of age. We know that Jesus was born in a cattle stall, in a stable. But we know that when the wise men came, the star rested above the house where the baby was. And so after the birth of the baby, Joseph and Mary had moved from the stall to the house. There they lived. In any case, right now, Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. And so they went, right when Mary was ready to be delivered, and right when Bethlehem was bustling with people, and there would be no room for them. Joseph had to do this. But not only did Joseph have to do this, Caesar had to do what he did. And that's an even more interesting part of the narrative here. Caesar had to do this not because somebody else required it of him, but because the sovereign God, who moves heaven and earth and all things in them, on the big world stage, moved the heart of Caesar in Rome to decree that this taxing should take place. There's one detail in the history here that's very striking. Verse 2 tells us that this was the first taxation. There was a second taxation that took place about 14 years later. And history writers tell us that this first taxation from Caesar Augustus took place about the year 8 BC. Jesus Christ was born approximately 4 BC. And so this is what happened. The Caesar in Rome issued the census about 3 years before the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias. The governor of the Jewish region here didn't enforce that census immediately, probably because the Jews were the one group of people in the Roman Empire who would not take kindly to being counted or taxed by the Roman government. And so, to maintain peace, he let things lie. But now, there was a deadline, something like a tax deadline, April 15. And everyone had to be counted almost immediately. And so, off they go to Bethlehem. But here's the amazing thing in that story. 4 years earlier, God was already working. God was working in the palace in Rome to determine that this would be the place of the birth of his son. God knew how long it would take for this to be enforced in Palestine. God knew the timing and the deadline, and he knew the details to bring Joseph and Mary exactly to Bethlehem at the time when she was to be delivered. And though Caesar knew nothing about this, and though Joseph and Mary and the Jews didn't know about it for a long time to come, Caesar made that decree that all the world should be taxed. And God in that was carrying out his sovereign purpose in the palace in Rome. Caesar accomplishing God's purpose. He didn't know about the promise of the Messiah. He didn't know about the birth of the Son of David. He didn't know about the city of David, but God's counsel, and we could say the outworkings of the counsel of God, the cogs of the turning of the counsel of God, were turning so smoothly that God was moving governments and edicts and events and circumstances to bring about the birth of the Savior in the right place, at the right time, in the right circumstances. That's what's going on here. And we, of course, are reminded of an Old Testament passage that we're familiar with in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And this points to the fact that God is sovereign not only over kings and rulers, but he's sovereign as well over their evil deeds and their evil purposes. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, about 100 years before Cyrus became the governor of Persia, and he would send back the Israelites to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. This is the prophecy of Isaiah 44, verse 28. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So God worked in the heart of Cyrus, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. And even Cyrus is named by the prophet there. We're familiar with another event similar to this in the Old Testament scriptures, and that's the example of Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh, when God sent the plagues again and again, hardened his heart, but we read as well that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And so God sent Moses to Pharaoh when he would tell him of one of the plagues that was to come, the plague of the hailstorm, and Pharaoh hardens his heart again. And this is what Moses says to Pharaoh, and it's quoted as well in Romans chapter 9, but it's from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that thy name might be that my name might be declared through all the earth. And so God, on the throne, determines what kings and rulers will do so that he might show his power and that his name may be known in all the earth. And certainly we see that in the unfolding of the events of the 10 plagues and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, so that not only 40 years later, when finally they come to Jericho, the people in Jericho are still talking about this, but it becomes a talking point among the nations for hundreds of years, how God delivered Israel from Egypt, and his name is known in all the earth. The truth that we see here is that God, in his sovereign providence, controls and works together all the events of history, so that he even uses the reprobate who've never heard his name, who've never heard the gospel. He uses them for the sake of his church and his people in the accomplishing of his purposes. Every deed, every decision of man is determined of the Lord, and all of them serve his great purpose in the salvation of his people. Isn't that remarkable? We can't possibly know all the conversations between kings and rulers and presidents. We can't possibly control all the edicts and the laws that are made in high places of government. But God is working. And God is working to weave those things that happen on a world stage together with the small details of the lives of his people, to accomplish his purpose. So what's the significance of this for us? Well, first of all, we should see something of the one who is born in Bethlehem, and the power of the one who is born in Bethlehem. Later on, when Jesus goes to the cross, he says to those who would take and crucify him, you have no power to take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross and they come to break the legs of the three who are hanging on the cross so that they'll die before it's dark, they find that Jesus is already dead, because Scripture tells us he gave up the ghost. That is, he voluntarily gave up his own spirit. No one could take his life from him. And what's true of his death is true also of his birth. And we see in the birth of the Savior, in Bethlehem, and in all the circumstances surrounding the birth of the Savior, the timing, the place, that baby who Mary holds in her arms, that we might describe as a helpless child, was in fact the sovereign of heaven and earth. Even in that humiliation, even in that poverty, even in his being forsaken and rejected in his birth, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The baby of Bethlehem is the Christ of God. Later on, Caesar would become known as the Savior of the world. That's the title that they would use for him. Eventually, a religion would be established in which the Caesar would be worshipped as God, and though people would be allowed their own religions, the policy would be no king but Caesar. And later on, that would be the reason for the persecution of the Christians as well. But listen, Caesar was a man. He had to work to become one who was recognized as a god by the people. And even when he was recognized as a god, he was still a man. Whereas Christ was God, eternally so, who became a man. But when he became a man, he was still God in all his power and divinity. And that's the baby born in Bethlehem. This understanding of the sovereignty of God should cause us to trust in Him in our lives and the small details of our lives from day to day, whatever your place, time, and circumstances. Remember, those things are in the hand of God. And we can readily see that and are willing to acknowledge that when we think of big events that take place in our life. And so you'll say of the spouse that God has given to you, she's God's gift to me. And you'll think of the time when first your paths crossed, and you'll think of the guidance and the providence of God in an event like that. Or I can think of people who have been converted, or Christians on their spiritual journey who've heard a particular sermon or had a conversation about a particular thing with someone, and that was the moment, and they'll say that was God's guiding. You could think of things like that in your own life, in your own spiritual journey. But the point is this, that in every minute detail of our lives, the same God who sovereignly and providentially worked the events of the birth of the Savior is working in your life and in mine. There are no surprises, there are no accidents, there are no mistakes in God's providence. When we're struck with an illness, when death comes suddenly and takes a loved one, when in your frustration you're stuck at a red light, when a mosquito bites you and transmits some disease to you, all of this, not only on the world stage, but in the minute details of our life, is in the hand of the God of providence. That's true as well of the place and the circumstances in which God has put you. Where are you today? What responsibilities has God placed on you? What relationships are there around you? This is the place where God has put you. God is working by His sovereign providence as He's placed you there. Life is not the result of a series of happy accidents or unhappy accidents, but my life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. And so the confidence that we can have of God's as God's people is this, that all the things that take place in the history of this world take place according to God's sovereign purpose for the sake of His own, for our glory and for our comfort. That's important as we live in the world and think of things on a world stage. You can think of the kingdom of Antichrist that's prophesied and that will come in the future. He's just another man, like Caesar, another man. God will raise him up, but everything that he does will be for, in the end, the coming of Christ and the sake of the church. And isn't this a lesson that we've been learning in the last year or two during, first of all, the fears that come with a disease, pandemic, and then the fears that come as we look at what we see as liberties being taken away by governments? God is on the throne. And what we're learning through these circumstances has more to do with, well, with ourselves, doesn't it? And our own fears. And we have to learn to rest, to trust in God. He's sovereignly working all things for the salvation of His church and the glory of His name. And that's what this narrative about the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem demonstrates to us tonight. In a little while, we're going to sing from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins by speaking of the kings and the rulers of the earth taking counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. And Psalm 2 ends with this: "Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way." And what this is telling us is this: that the King of Kings, born in Bethlehem, the Messiah, must be believed. Embrace the Son. Submit to Him. Follow Him and His rule. And receive Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Father, we're thankful for this narrative and the details.